Just out of curiosity, have you started your Christmas shopping yet? Amen. I got an amen, and I got a bunch of nervous laughter. That was good. So, how many of you are planning to go to the Black Friday Christmas sales? Okay, come see me after the service. I want to pray for you. All right, so think about Christmas gifts. What do you do with the gifts that perhaps you've already purchased or you plan to purchase over the next couple days and weeks? Now, my guess is if you are living with the people that you're getting the gifts for, your roommate, or maybe it's your children or your spouse or your parents, what do we do? We hide those gifts somewhere, right? And so some of us might get home from the store and we wrap the gifts as soon as we buy them. Others of us might have a stash hidden off somewhere and we'll pull them all out one particular day and we wrap everything at once. But either way, we often keep things out of sight for a while, don't we? But eventually, Christmas gifts inevitably get hidden in plain sight, all wrapped up and put under a Christmas tree. You see, it's a very simple truth. The whole purpose of hiding the Christmas gifts is so that they can be revealed. The point of hiding the gift is so that it might be revealed. The gifts are going to be revealed to the right people at just the right time, and the gifts are given to those who can receive them with joy. And in many ways, that right there is the whole big idea behind these four sayings and stories from Jesus in Mark that Ian just read for us today. Now, if you haven't done it already, would you take out a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 4? You can grab one of the Bibles out of the rack in front of you, or if you bring one with you, that's great on a Sunday, or just pull it up on an app on your phone. But let's get to Mark 4 together. And as we listen for God's word to us, we may hear two things that are really fitting for Christ the King Sunday. First, Jesus reveals the kingdom of God, but also the kingdom of God reveals the King. Jesus reveals the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God also reveals the King. Let's dive in. But as we do, I want us to recall what we heard Jesus say to us last week. So if you've got your Bible open to chapter 4, just skip back real quick to verse 11, where there Jesus told them, that's his disciples, that the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. The secret of the kingdom of God. Now, that phrase we hadn't really heard since the very beginning, opening words of the gospel, where Jesus came and he proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God has come near, so repent and believe. And now he's beginning to unpack what that means. So let's start with just kind of the basics. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is simply that realm over which a king reigns or rules, right? That's kind of the basic definition. Now, I don't want us to get tripped up on some of the negatives that have grown attached like barnacles to this concept of kingdom. So as best you can, set aside any of the automatic associations you might have with kingdom, with things like patriarchy, or authoritarianism, or colonialism, or rigid classism. All of that is unnecessary and it's unhelpful. Because to be a part of a kingdom just means living with and among others under the reign of a king. And it means being immersed in and being shaped by the culture of that kingdom. So what then is the kingdom of God? Well, we can deduce that God's kingdom has come wherever God's will is done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we prayed for earlier in our service. The kingdom of God is not then just an idea or an ideal. It has a concrete expression. Like all kingdoms, the kingdom of God is really a place that can be entered into. It's where people can act and interact. It is a reality that shapes who you are and to whom you belong. But it is interesting that when we read through the Gospels, not just Mark, but Matthew and Luke and John too, Jesus never actually gives us a concrete, just simple, straightforward definition of the kingdom of God. Instead, Jesus repeatedly gives us illustrations in stories or in parables. It's like this, Jesus will say. The famous American novelist and short story writer Flannery O'Connor said, quote, "A story is a way to say something that can't be said any other way. And it takes every word in the story to say what the meaning is. That applies to what Jesus is doing with parables. He's telling stories about the kingdom because we need more than just facts about it. So Jesus starts simple. Let's look at verse 21. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? No. Instead, don't you put it on its stand? Yes. For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear," Jesus says. All right, now the lamp that Jesus has in mind is really just kind of a small clay lamp, generally filled with olive oil, that would be used to light a room at night. And so it makes sense that to put your lamp underneath a big bowl or put it under your bed defeats the whole purpose of the lamp. And just as the purpose of a lamp is to provide light to the room, so the kingdom of God is light in a dark world. The kingdom of God, even Jesus himself, may be hidden or concealed now, but eventually will be revealed to all, and all will see it. Remember those Christmas gifts. The period of hiddenness is merely a prelude to the period of revelation. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear, Jesus says. To those open to the kingdom of God, Jesus' sayings and stories will reveal the truth. But to those who reject Jesus' kingdom message, the parables will actually conceal the truth. And then he continues in verse 24. "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." Now, this proverb reflects the world of the grain market, where the truthfulness and the reliability of your scales and your measuring instruments reflected the truthfulness and the reliability of your very character. It essentially means you get back what you give. But Jesus now takes this proverb and he applies it to himself and to the whole kingdom of God. Those who hear and who respond to the message of God's kingdom will receive even greater revelation, Jesus tells us. But those who reject what they have heard will be increasingly deaf to the gospel. Even more dramatically, Jesus adds that those to whom the mystery of the kingdom of God is given, those who grasp what Jesus is saying about God's kingdom and who will go deeper and deeper into it, they're going to receive even greater capacity to enter it and to discover it and get even more from it. But on the other hand, those who fail to receive the mystery in Jesus, those who want to remain at a superficial level like the crowds who have gathered around Jesus just to get something from him, well, they're going to discover that even what they have will be taken away. Is this not just kind of a basic principle of spiritual growth? Have you not seen this in the lives of others and perhaps even in your own life? That those who express a faith and a trust in God will find him to be faithful. And so they gain even greater confidence and trust in God. But those who harden their hearts will find their hearts increasingly hardened. The question is, which way are you going? Verse 26, he also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself," by the way, that's the root there of where we get our word automatically. It's like automatically the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. As you read this, for some of us this is so familiar, we miss just how jarring this should be. Because it's hard to imagine a more commonplace and frankly, Jesus, a more boring comparison. I mean, really? Wouldn't you think that the kingdom of God ought to be compared to something big? Something grand and glorious? Wouldn't it be better if Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mountain? It's like Mount Rainier. Or the kingdom of God is like a glorious crimson sunset. Or the kingdom of God is like the opulence of emperors on a throne, or like the glory of gladiators victorious in battle. No, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like seeds.
Really?
Former Whitworth professor of theology Jim Edwards writes about this. He says, the paradox of the gospel, indeed the scandal of the incarnation, is disguised in such commonplaces. The God whom Jesus introduces will not be kept at celestial arm's length. Jesus does not tell us how high and lofty God is, but how very near and present he is, and how the routines of planting and harvesting are mundane clues to the nature and plan of God. I think he nails it. Because see, the point of Jesus' parable is straightforward. The growth of the kingdom of God is ultimately God's work. You know, a farmer can assist with making the conditions advantageous to growth, but ultimately a farmer cannot make the seeds grow. The seed of God's kingdom contains within itself all that is needed, all of the potential for the bearing of much fruit. And you can be sure, Jesus says, that God's kingdom will come to fruition. There will be growth, and then there will be a harvest. And finally, verse 30, and again Jesus said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. And again, we might be asking, okay, really, Jesus? If you're going to do a plant, I mean, why a mustard plant? I mean, couldn't you pick something like a big, mighty oak tree or one of the great stately cedars of Lebanon? Nope. Just a common mustard plant, which is everywhere and can even be rather invasive and hard to get rid of. But again, one central point is intended. The kingdom of God will eventually attain to such significant proportions despite its entirely inauspicious beginning. Throughout the scriptures, God uses the small and the insignificant to accomplish his purposes. The parable of the mustard seed just reminds us that what is viewed as small and insignificant in human terms can be used by God to accomplish great things. So here's a quick summary. Jesus reveals the kingdom of God. It is hidden in order to be made known. Those who enter may go deeper in, while those who don't will increasingly be shut out. It grows according to the sovereign power of God, and it grows beyond what we had ever first imagined. But while Jesus reveals the kingdom, don't forget that the kingdom also reveals Christ the King. Remember, any kingdom will reflect the values and the character, the very priorities and the power of its king. So if we look a little closer at each one of these sayings and stories, we can see that God's kingdom reveals the King, Jesus. Go back through with me very quickly here. First, the lamp. In the Hebrew scriptures, the lamp is not only a metaphor for God's law, or also for the hoped-for Davidic Messiah, the anointed one, the king to come, but the lamp is a metaphor even for God himself. For example, in 2 Samuel, we read, "You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light." Now, unfortunately, a lot of, really, actually, almost all of our modern English translations can obscure something else here in Mark in verse 21. Most versions have Jesus saying something like, "Is a lamp brought in?" But what Mark actually records Jesus saying is, "Does the lamp come in?" See, it's not just any lamp. It's the lamp. And the lamp is actually the acting subject of the verb. It is coming in on its own. And that's weird, because lamps don't normally come in on their own. Somebody has to bring it in, unless the lamp is a metaphor for Jesus himself. Jesus is the lamp of God, the light of the world, who has come in, who has entered into our world. And so King Jesus will not be concealed, but will eventually be revealed to all. Jesus is also the true measure. Jesus is the measure we should use for everything. Jesus is the standard for our lives. Do you want to know how you should live your life? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know what is true and good and right? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know how to interact with the world around us, to work for justice and for righteousness? Look for Jesus. You want to know how to love your neighbor, to love your spouse, to love your kids, your parents, the kids at school? Look to Jesus. He is our measure. And the more we pursue and embrace and trust Jesus, he says that the more he gives all things to us, including himself, his very life. Third, while the kingdom of God grows automatically and secretly like that seed, the harvester, Jesus said, will come to reap what's grown. Looking again at the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus' audience would know much better than you and I do, the harvest is frequently a metaphor for God's final judgment. In telling his parable, Jesus practically quotes the prophet Joel, through whom the Lord God says, "Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Jesus is telling them, and indeed he's telling us, that God's promised moment of judgment is indeed coming. It is sure, but it won't look like what they were first expecting. God will not simply vindicate Israel and condemn those on the outside, because when judgment comes, it will look different. And we need to hear this morning the truth of the matter, that judgment will come because the King is coming again, and he will bring judgment with him. And finally, did you catch that odd detail in the parable of the mustard plant? Why does Jesus add at the very end this little note about the birds nesting in its branches? Is that just to add a little color, a little realism? Is he trying to just emphasize, you know, the size of the mustard plant? It's big enough that the branches can support the weight of some birds. Well, here again, we need to remember that his audience would have known the Hebrew scriptures far better than we do. And the Hebrew prophets occasionally use the image of birds nesting in branches to allude to the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's chosen people. That indeed, the prophets have this metaphor of there being a great tree and all of the Gentile nations are the birds who come to rest in it. See, in addition to the surprising growth of the kingdom, it is so big, the parable of the mustard seed tells us, that God's grace will include all peoples of the earth. Jesus, the King, has come to bring hope and life and salvation to all the people of the world. And so on this Christ the King Sunday, and as we prepare to enter into the season of Advent, we're going to benefit from understanding a couple things as we conclude. First, God's salvation is a kingdom. God's salvation through Jesus Christ is not just personal. And we, as particularly Western 21st century Americans who are so wrapped up in our individualism and our consumerism, we need to hear this. God's salvation is not just about you. It's about the whole world, which God so loved that he sent his only begotten Son. It's not just about making us happy. It's not just about forgiving our sins. It's not just about getting you into heaven, though it might include that. Fundamentally, God's salvation is not about you. It is about the God who has come in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is King. And you enter into a relationship with a King, not primarily because he makes you happy or because he's going to meet your needs. You enter into a relationship with a King because you must. Because it is right. It is because that is what the King is due. See, God's salvation is a kingdom, but God's salvation is also a King. If Jesus is not King, then he's not worthy of your time. He is not worth your worship. He's not worth it at all, because he cannot help you. But if he is King, then you and I cannot come negotiating. We cannot come as consumers trying to look for what we might get from him. Instead, you come before a King and you bow and you kneel. And if you are a warrior, you take your sword and you offer it to your King, and you offer him the hilt of the sword while the blade points at you, because it is an act of submission to your King to recognize he now has your life. If he is King, you lose control. If he is king, that means he now has say over how you spend your money. If he is king, he is now the one who is in charge of your sex life. If he is king, he is now the one who should control your calendar. He is the one who has the power to set the agenda and the plans for you, because he is the ruler and he reigns over the whole world and over you and over me and over us as the church. But if Jesus is king, he's a good king. If Jesus is king, that means he is bringing justice to this world. He will set things aright. If Jesus is king, he is extending mercy and compassion to all who hurt. If Jesus is king, he is including you in the works of his kingdom as his work expands in our world to meet the needs of the poor and the oppressed and the outsider. If Jesus is king, he has the power to show mercy and to extend the forgiveness of God to you and to others. If Jesus is king, if Jesus is king, this world has changed forever. By the way, if you were looking for a place to say amen, that was it. Will you bow your knee to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Will you proclaim that Jesus reigns? I pray that you will.